Well, let's turn once again to 2 Thessalonians. We're now in the second chapter, beginning the second chapter. Take most of the verses in the second chapter today up through verse 12. Eschatology is a complicated subject, to be sure. The word eschatology, coming from the Greek word eschatos, last, it's a study of the last things. And it's particularly centered around the second coming of Christ and the judgment that will occur at that time. All Christians surely believe in the second coming of Christ. We should not only believe in it, we should love it and pray for it to be accomplished. But not all Christians agree in the process of his return or what events may take place prior to his coming. We're going to look about something concerning that this morning. I'm going to kind of regress a little bit. On the first thing I'd like us to consider, there is disagreement among Christians on the subject of the rapture. And let's look back at 1 Thessalonians 4, where that happening or event that we know as the rapture is taught. It's not the only place in Scripture, but it's maybe the most prominent place. If you look at 1 Thessalonians 4, I'm not going to read all of these verses, but let me begin with verse 15. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep, or in other words, died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up, raptured, that is, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Now, dispensationalists believe that God will rapture the church, remove the New Testament church, take the church out of the world to heaven, and then when he does that, he will begin to work through ethnic Israel to establish his kingdom reign here on earth. And in this way of looking at this, this would occur before Christ comes in judgment. And people will just won't be able to understand where all these people, they just disappeared. The rapture, it's a secret rapture. I call this stage one of the second coming in the dispensational understanding of this. Then, with the church gone, the Antichrist is going to come to power. We're going to look at this man, Antichrist, today. He's called the man of lawlessness in our passage today. He's going to come to power. He's going to make a seven-year covenant with Israel based upon an interpretation of Daniel 9, a prophecy there. After 3.5 years, he's going to break that covenant and terribly, terribly persecute those who have become Christians on the earth. Then Christ will come. He will defeat Antichrist and his forces and set up a 1,000-year reign of peace on earth. I call this the second stage of the second coming. At the end of the 1,000 years, Christ comes again to put down a final revolt. This, call it the third stage. And now he will judge all unbelievers and his enemies, and there will be the new heavens and the new earth. Now, that's not my view. It was at one time. But all millennialists, and I'm in this camp, all millennialists believe the church will be on earth when the second coming in judgment occurs. So this event we call the rapture is seen as occurring in connection with Christ's second coming in judgment. And now I'm going to put in a little of my opinion here. The raptured saints will meet the Lord in the air. We read that in the passage. I think then they will join this entourage coming from heaven. Christ is at the head. these mighty angels in flaming fire are following, and the saints, the church, in glorified bodies will join in. Then Christ will sit in final judgment on all his enemies. That would be the persecutors of the church and all unbelievers. They will be judged according to their works and banished to hell. And saints, that would be all believers, will serve and enjoy God in the new heavens and the new earth. So in this system, there's not three stages. There's just one stage, so to speak, of the second coming. And I have to say this, there are very sincere Christians in both of these camps. There's no question about that. And I also do not believe that, though there are differences here, and they're kind of important differences, they should not divide the church. I think that there's enough love and charity within the church that people can hold these differences and yet worship together. This is not a deal breaker. This is not nearly as important as such things as the gospel, the sufficiency of Christ to pay for our sins, the Trinity, the deity of Christ and such. All right, now getting into the text we're going to look at today, there's also disagreement on what we call the imminent return of Christ. Now, I looked in the dictionary this week. I wanted to be sure I understand what words mean. But the imminent means likely to happen without delay. And my dictionary had a longer definition than that, but that was the only part I thought was most appropriate. Some people, and maybe you believe this, some people believe Christ's coming could occur immediately. It could occur immediately. I'm not saying that it would. In the understanding that Christ could come today. He could come tomorrow. He could come next week. In other words, in this view, there are no events left to occur before the second coming happens. Now, I'd like to sort of temper the meaning of imminent, if I could here. I'd like to believe in the imminent return of the Lord, if we could mean by that, that every generation of Christians has the right to pray for and desire the return of Christ in their lifetime. And actually even think, perhaps, we are the generation in which he will return. Martin Luther thought that. Martin Luther thought Christ would return in his lifetime. He didn't, of course. But I think we all have the right to think that way. Now, as we study today's passage, this passage teaches there are two events that must take place before the second coming occurs. And they haven't yet happened. Even though two millennia have passed since Paul wrote this letter to the church at Thessalonica, we are still waiting for these two things to happen. And it's very clear that there are two things. The first, you'll see it in verse 3, the rebellion comes first. That rebellion has not occurred yet. And then the second thing, also in verse 3, the man of lawlessness is revealed. And that hasn't happened either. There's been so much speculation through the recent decades as to who that might be, but we don't know who he is yet. So, these two things have to happen before Christ returns. Could they happen soon? Well, I suppose they could, but not today. Not even this week. Certain things have to take place first. So, let's get into the text now. Let me read the first two verses, and then we want to define some terms here. So, this is 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to come for us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." So here's the terms we should define here. At the very beginning, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's pretty obvious what that is. That is the second coming. Then towards the end of verse 2, the term the day of the Lord, a letter seeming to come for us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. That's the same thing. That's also the second coming. So the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the day of the Lord are both the same thing. They are the second coming. The other term here is in verse 1, our being gathered together to Him. That's the rapture. So we need to understand those three terms to begin with. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the day of the Lord, both of these are just the same way of saying the same thing, the second coming, our being gathered together to Him. That's the rapture of the church that we read about there in 1 Thessalonians 4. You see, some of the Thessalonians seemed to believe the time was upon them, that Christ was virtually here. And they may have felt this way because of the severity of the trials they were facing. Maybe if I could kind of paraphrase perhaps what they're thinking and saying, Paul, surely the intensity of our suffering must mean the Savior is almost virtually here. So Paul, and I thought this was interesting, Paul asks them, he asks them how plight he is in what he writes. He asks them not to be shaken or alarmed. He says, do not be shaken in mind or alarmed. First of all, this is in verse 2, by a spirit. Now, recognize this about the early church. They didn't have a Bible like we have. The Bible's in the process of being developed at this time in history. But they did have the what was known as the gift of prophecy. So maybe somebody would come and say, hey, I have a prophecy to give to you. This is a gift that, of course, could be, it could be abused. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5 again. Turn back just a little bit here to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 20, where Paul had said, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. So they did have the gift of prophecy. We don't have that gift anymore. We don't need that gift anymore. We have the completed canon of Scripture, the Bible, the 66 books of Scripture from which we have everything we need to know right there that God can speak to us. So this was a gift that was in the early church, but it could be abused. And so Paul says, don't be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or by a spoken word. That would be if somebody who was kind of like a false teacher would show up and try to convince him of something that's not true. There were plenty of false teachers then. We've got a multitude of them now in our time. Nor be alarmed by a letter seeming to be from us. Somebody might show up and say, I've got another letter for you from the Apostle Paul. Here it is, a forged letter, somebody falsifying Paul's name. So these three things, he says, don't be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed by any of these. So Paul cautions now as we go on, two things must yet occur before the day of the Lord or the second coming of Christ. What are they? Here they are. They're in verses 3 and 4. And here's the first one. Verse 3. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day, that is the day of the Lord or the day of Christ's return, will not come unless the rebellion comes first. So what is that? What is this rebellion? Here's a note in the Reformation Study Bible I think is quite helpful. If you have this Bible and you have the note, it's 2:3, the rebellion. This is a note. This might refer to a falling away of many within the church, to an apostasy of the Jewish people, or to a worldwide rebellion against God. Three different possibilities that are suggested there in this note. It is some sort of a falling away. this rebellion. And here's the Greek word. I think you kind of recognize this one. The Greek word here that I have translated rebellion is apostasia. Sounds very much like apostasy, doesn't it? And that's what it is. It is an apostasy, and I think probably that first suggestion, it's a falling away of many within the church. The professing church. Remember, there's a difference between the possessing church and the professing church. And let me add this, it is the apostasy. There's in the Greek here, there's an article before the word apostasy, and I understand the use of the article. You know, there's been many apostasies in the history of the church, both individual and corporate. But this, let me put it this way, this is the big one. We hear a lot here in the Northwest about earthquakes. There's coming the big one. Well, this is the big one, the biggest of the big ones among apostasies. And it hasn't happened yet. And how will it be known when it happens? I think we have to say it'll be so large and obvious that every true believer will be able to identify it. A falling away within the professing church. Could this occur now? Is there anything on the scene, the church scene now, that could turn into that sort of thing? Well, there's a lot of, we identify this sometimes as the user-friendly type of church that people attend. Churches where they don't really hear the gospel. Maybe they don't want the gospel. They're there really for entertainment more than anything else. Good example, Joel Osteen's church. You're probably familiar with Joel Osteen. And I'm just amazed when I've seen on television, here is Joel Osteen preaching anything but the gospel. I've never heard him preach the gospel. And there's this massive group of people in this building listening to him teach about how they can have their best life now, how they can have a better marriage, more success, a better job, better friends, all kinds of things, but nothing about sinners being saved through the blood of Christ. I mean, and when there's churches like this, they've got to be filled with people who are not regenerate. They've not been born of God's Spirit. Could a falling away from the church occur from this sort of thing? I think it could. I think particularly when this Antichrist or this man of lawlessness begins to flex his muscles, you'll see those people desert their church pews or seats or whatever more quickly than you can believe. Now, let me make this note. True saints cannot, will not fall away from the faith. I like the way the Westminster Confession of Faith says it. The true believer cannot totally nor finally fall away, recognizing that sometimes believers can fall into sin, even serious sin. But here's where doctrine counts so much. Remember, the perseverance of the saints or the preservation of the saints, there's scripture that teaches that that's simply not going to happen among God's true people, that they lose their salvation or fall away. You can't lose what you never had in the first place. Look at John 10 for a moment, and we'll get on here in just a minute, but let's reestablish this great truth that sometimes called eternal security. In the Good Shepherd Discourse, this is John 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Jesus is speaking. He says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So that is the perseverance of the saints, true believers. They'll not desert the church. They are the church. So before the day of the Lord occurs, this rebellion, this apostasy must occur. It hasn't occurred yet. When it does, if we are that generation, we will know it. We will be able to identify it. The second thing that still hasn't happened and must happen before Christ can return, go back to verse 3 again. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Let me get a little more water here. This man of lawlessness must be revealed. That hasn't happened yet. I remember when people thought maybe Henry Kissinger would be this. It wasn't Henry Kissinger. We don't know who he is. He's called the son of destruction or the son of perdition. The New King James Version says he's the man of sin. There's in the ancient manuscripts, some of them say man of sin, some of them say man of lawlessness. I think the man of lawlessness is more likely the original, but, well, sin is lawlessness, 1 John 3:4, so it's not much difference between that. But I like this term, he's the man of lawlessness because he opposes God's law. He opposes the Ten Commandments. He opposes the Bible. He utterly defies the Bible. And you can believe that a lot of Bibles are going to be burned and trashed when this man is on the world scene. He's also known as Antichrist. Let's return to 1 John 2:18 that Randy read to you this morning. I didn't ask him to read this passage. He just read it because he knows his Bible quite well. But look at 1 John 2:18. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Little Antichrist. This is, I guess I could say the big one again. The Antichrist. Now, the term Antichrist is quite insightful in itself. The Antichristos. It's two Greek words shoved together. Anti is a preposition. Christos is Christ, the anointed one or the Messiah. Anti. So he is the against Christ. That's what that would mean. He's the Antichrist. He's against Christ, the true Christ. Or he's the in place of Christ. And I so much appreciate good Bible expositors like William Hendrickson, who he made this statement about this man and Satan. He noted that Satan wants Christ's position, but he cannot, of course, have it. He cannot, for one thing, become incarnate, as Christ did. So he wants a man, an incarnate being, a man who so serves his purposes that he can fully empower him. And we will see this man will do miracles, false miracles. Remember, we believe that there's a passage in Scripture that could speak of Satan who said, I will be like God. And this is as close as he can get to that through his empowering of this man, Antichrist. And I'm not saying that Antichrist is Satan. He is not. He is a man. But he's empowered by Satan. So he's called the son of destruction, man of lawlessness or man of sin, the Antichrist. And here's another title for him. He is the little horn. I've mentioned this before from the book of Daniel, but I want us to look at it again. Turn to Daniel chapter 7. And the one verse I'm going to read here doesn't call him the little horn, but if you read earlier on in Daniel 7, you'd see that he's the little horn. Look at verse 21. And as I looked, that is Daniel the prophet says, as I looked, this horn, this little horn made, now notice this, we need to know this. He made war with the saints. That's the church. He made war with the church and prevailed over them. That's kind of terrifying, isn't it? Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. I mean, this all ties right into Christ's second coming. Christ isn't exactly the Ancient of Days, but he's coming and judgment will be given to him and to the saints. So now, look also at Revelation chapter 13. And I think there's good reason to believe that this Antichrist, this little horn, is going to be a world dictator. He will surpass the worst of them. He will surpass Stalin and Hitler and such as them. This is kind of a difficult thing I want to read here, but in Revelation 13, it speaks of the beast, the first beast, the beast out of the sea, who is, I think, not only a person, but a system that this one rules over. Look at the wording here. Revelation 13, verse 7. Just remember what we read from Daniel. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints. Didn't we just read that in Daniel 7? And to conquer them? And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. So notice how similar Old Testament and New Testament prophetic passages are there. Let's go back to our text, though. I'm sure if I run a little bit over what we do at normally time, the time you'll forgive me for that, because these are important things. So, all right. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Here's verse 4. Who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship. So understand from this, he will oppose all religions. The Hindus are going to be in trouble. The Muslims are going to be in trouble. Judaism, he's going to remove churches and all kinds of sacred objects, but especially he's going to oppose the Christian faith, because these are the ones who will most stand against him. And then here's the hardest statement of all that speaks of this man of lawlessness. So that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. I mean, ultimate blasphemy, is it not? That here's a man who claims that he is God. Of course, Christ did that, but he was a man who was God and who is God. But the really hard thing here is that takes his seat in the temple of God. What is that? And that's a passage that theologians and pastors and all Christians try to understand. He takes his seat in the temple of God. Now, in the dispensational system of thinking, this calls for a rebuilt Jewish temple in Jerusalem, that he will do this. Although, I don't believe that's correct. In fact, nobody ever sat in the tabernacle or the temple in the Old Testament. Nobody sat in that structure. There were no chairs. There was no place to sit. Everybody stood and did their work in that. I think likely, I'm not sure of this, but I think likely that this temple is the church. He takes his seat in the temple of God. And I'll explain how Hendrickson would put that in a little bit. But we want to think about this. The church today, the church, people like you, people who are born of God's Spirit, believers in Christ, we are the temple of God today. That's what the Scripture says, because he dwells on earth today in the church. Look at a couple of passages that obviously teach this. Turn to 1 Corinthians 3. I'm just going to give you two. We could look at more, but I don't think we have time. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, Paul writes here, "Do you not know that you," and by the way, that's a plural, "you" in the Greek text. It's not just one person. It's like right now. It's not just one person here. "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" And perhaps this is the best known verse. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul was teaching here in Ephesians about this new wonderful thing that's happened in the New Testament church. It's not just Jewish, it's Jews and Gentiles worshiping God together, the one body of Christ. You know, as we see, God is, to our day, gathering people to himself from all walks of life and such. So let's see. I'm going to pick it up here. Let's just do Ephesians 2, begin on verse 20. It's this church, this household of God. It's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And in dealing with this whole different difficult idea of what is meant here, he takes his seat in the temple of God. I like what Hendrickson said of this man of lawlessness, this little horn, this Antichrist. He arrogates to himself authority over God's true people. I think that maybe is a good way to put it, to explain it, how he takes his seat in the temple of God. He arrogates to himself authority over God's true people. And that's what would be meant, taking his seat in the temple of God. And you know, many of these religious groups will probably give in to him quickly because of the terrible persecution he's able to bring, but not God's true church. Remember that passage in Daniel 7:20, he made war with the saints and prevailed over them. But there are many, there will be many martyrs. Martyrdom will be common again in this time. Fortunately, I like to point out, this is not a long time. This is not going to go on for a long, long time. I also like to suggest that we don't just think everything's going to go easy for the church. It isn't. All right, let's go on with verse 5. We've got some more things we want to touch upon here before we stop today. In verse 5, Paul said to these people, the Thessalonians, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" They seem to have forgotten some of what he had taught them. But I don't think we should be too critical of them, because I forget things. I think we all forget things. That's why we, in our study, we need review. More review, more review, more review. It helps us. Verses 6 and 7. Now here's another difficulty with the text. "And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is taken out of the way." So here's where we're really at a loss. Paul says to these people, "You know what is restraining him." Well, we don't. So this is something that's been lost to us. Something they knew. They knew what was the restrainer was. We don't know today. And here's something you might want to, in trying to deal with this text. And finally, I'm just going to say, I don't know who the restrainer or what the restrainer is. But notice in verse 6, what is restraining? And then later, he who restrains. So it's an it and a he. Some people have thought that's the Holy Spirit. Because, well, in the Greek language, the word for spirit, pneuma, is written in a neuter gender. But also we know the Holy Spirit is a person. I used to think that might be the answer. I don't anymore. Hendrickson thinks that what is restraining is law and order, which you could think of government as an it, but people who are in authority, the president, the emperor, the king, etc., as a he. And as government and its ability to curb evil and force obedience breaks down, its restraining influence is lost. So let me just say, I beg ignorance on my part. I don't know who or what the restrainer is, but someday that restraining influence will be removed. Let's go on here with verse 8. We're getting down toward the end here. "And then the lawless one will be revealed, when this which is restraining," and it's still restraining in our age, I guess, "then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming." So there's that the second coming again. Only Christ can come and deal with this horrible, horrible person. I'm not going to have us read it now, but in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21, we see Christ coming. He's pictured on a white horse. This is symbolic language because he also has a sword coming out of his mouth. Symbolism is common in the book of Revelation. But the fact he's coming is real. And I just think it's interesting that he will slay this one with the breath of his mouth. He is going to defeat this despicable person. Let's go on here. Verse 9, the activity of the lawless one is by the activity, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. So we see Satan empowers this lawless one. False signs and wonders will be performed. Many will be deceived by this. It's a wicked deception. And then the very last part, let me just kind of pick it up here in verse 10. Let me read verse 10 again, verses 11 and 12. And with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore God sends him a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Those who perish, those who are ultimately judged and go to hell, they do this. The reason is stated, they did not love the truth. They did not love the Bible. They did not love the gospel. And they refused, the word is in the text there, they refused to love the truth and so be saved. And God sends them a strong delusion to believe what is false. Now, that's not as difficult to understand as it might seem, this strong delusion. We've seen it elsewhere in passages where it says God gave them up. It's the same thing. Look at Romans 1 for a moment. And there's a reason why God does that. In Romans 1, we read of these persons whom, well, the passage in beginning of verse 18 teaches that all men everywhere really know that God exists. They really know he exists. They may even convince themselves that they're atheists, but down in their heart of hearts, they know he exists. The creation testifies to all of us there's a creator. The conscience that we have testifies to us there is a lawgiver. And yet there are those persons who, it's because they suppress the truth. So, but what did God do? Well, and they went into idolatry. They refused to worship the true God and became idolaters. So here's how God dealt with that. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up to impurity. Verse 26, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Verse 28, God gave them up to a debased mind. They're like Pharaoh that we read about in the book of Exodus, that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. But it also says just as many times, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And this, we need to understand this about God. God never, ever makes people sin. God never creates sin in people. But when people resist the Word of God and don't want the Word of God, he may give them up, which means he just takes the restraints off of them and lets them go where in the direction they want to go anyway. And that's what this delusion is all about. So, conclusion. This is why I do not believe Christ will return in judgment today. I don't believe the second coming can happen today. I don't even think it can happen this week. Because these two events haven't occurred, and they have to occur before he could come back, or will come back. But could Christ return in the lifetime of this generation? Yes, yes, he could. We don't know that he will, but he could. And we have the right to believe that, and we ought to pray for his soon coming. That's the very last Bible prayer. Revelation 22, verse 20, come, Lord Jesus. And here's another interesting thing. If you read in 2 Peter chapter 3, a chapter that gives us more information about these things, it says that by living lives of holiness and godliness, we might even hasten the coming of the day of God. And I don't understand that, how we can hasten something God has set in his own mind, but it's what it says. So we ought to be living that way, lives of godliness and holiness and godliness, and looking forward to and praying for the coming of the Lord. So that's where we end today with our study of 2 Thessalonians. And we're coming sort of to the end of this matter of eschatological studies, but he's had some more things to say that are very important within this letter yet. Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ will return. He's going to return to rescue a people who will be in very dire straits, your people, suffering under the rule of a diabolical person. But Father, we are not to be fearful. We know that you work all things for good for your people. But Father, we also do not want to be ignorant. We want to be understanding of what you have so graciously supplied for our knowledge in the Scriptures. And Father, even though there are some differences of opinion within the church as to some of these matters, Father, there's no difference of opinion on those most important doctrines, the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of the deity of Christ, the doctrine of the sufficiency of Christ to make a full and final atonement for our sins. We're so grateful, Father, that these matters are clear and can be understood by all. So we thank you, Father, we have a Savior who in his first coming has brought salvation to us. And in his second coming will bring to a completion and a culmination all that you have done and will do for your people. We thank you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.